We talk a lot about growing in Christ. We talk about progressive sanctification. We talk about walking with the Lord. But I wonder this morning, what would you point to, what would you look to as a measuring standard? What would you look to as the gauge to determine how you're doing? And by the way, this message is for professing believers. So I'm speaking to the Church of Jesus Christ, and I want us to be serious this morning and to be sure that the litmus test that we're using, the gauge that we're using to determine where we are in our walk with God, what we would point to as evidence of our maturing and our growing in Christ-likeness is the same thing God would point to. Because more often than not, I think we have a different standard that we're looking to, and if the litmus test that God is using and the one we're using is not the same, we're going to come to a different conclusion than God comes to, aren't we? And we're going to miss the mark. When we talk about growing and maturing and becoming more like Christ, that's wonderful. And sometimes we use language that's in-house that we all would seem to understand, but we all bring our own definition to that. Something different resonates in one heart as opposed to another when you hear, are you growing in Christ's likeness? And that's sometimes so general that it isn't as helpful as it needs to be. We need to ask specifically, what does that look like? What does Christ's likeness look like? What should I be examining my life for? What should be my goals? That's a fair question, isn't it? And when we turn to Ephesians chapter 4, we begin to understand what specifically Christ's likeness looks like. What maturity looks like. What growth in grace looks like. And let me say what it's not. It's not a theological exam. Because if it is a theological exam, I've taken probably more of them than anybody sitting in this room. And I could say, done that, got a good grade, passing grade, done with that, time to move on to the next thing. But that's not the test. That's not the standard. Now, I'm not minimizing theological accuracy, theological correctness, the importance of doctrine. You know that. But I fear too many people measure maturity by how much they know, how much theology they can articulate, how much doctrine they know. And because I've read through my Bible so many times and because I can defend this theological point and this doctrine, that's the evidence of my maturity. Now, I'm not discounting that, because the Bible tells us through the Apostle Peter that we're to grow in grace and we're to grow in knowledge. So, knowledge is important. Paul speaks about theology and doctrine in the first three chapters. He emphasizes our position in Jesus Christ. He talks about how rich we are because of what Christ has done for His people. He elevates our position in Jesus Christ, that we are seated in the heavenlies. God has declared us righteous. We're the chosen of God. And that's the emphasis of the first three chapters. But he doesn't end there. We're at a hinge point here in chapter 4. He says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Therefore is a hinge word. Based on what I've said, based on all the privileges that I've expounded and reminded you of, here are some imperatives. Here are some directives. And the Bible always grounds imperative statements on indicative truth. In other words, God tells us who we are in Christ. He tells us what God has done for us in Christ. He reminds us of all those privileges that we have in Christ. And then he says, in the light of that, because of that, here's the way you're supposed to live. This is how it should flesh its way out. This is the practical application if those things are true. So if we could think about Ephesians chapter 1, 2, and 3 as being primarily theology, primarily doctrine, primarily our privileges, primarily our blessings. And then when he gets to chapter 4, he begins to talk about our obligations, our responsibilities. The practical aspect of that, in light of this, this is what it should look like. This is what growing in grace looks like. This is what maturing in Christ-likeness looks like. And what is it? Well, he speaks about some very particular things. But let me say at the very beginning that it is how we are getting along in the closest relationships in our lives. That's how God measures maturity. How well are you getting along with the people you live the closest to? That's the litmus test. That's the standard. That's what God is going to judge us on. Because if you've got all this theology and you can go from A to Z and Z to A backwards, but there's no evidence in your life that it has affected the way you live, what use is it? What good is it? Sometimes we make the mistake, it's the person who knows the most theology, the person who's the most articulate, the person who's the most well-spoken about what we believe, they're the most mature. We need to be careful with that. Because it's a deception. Because the minute we think we've arrived, God exposes these weaknesses and says, you haven't arrived. You've got an unbelievable amount of work to do. You've got a long ways to go. He says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you. That's a strong word. I beg you, I implore you, I command you. This is not optional. This isn't, well, think about this, give it some consideration. If it fits into your schedule, so be it. If it doesn't, well, God won't bother you with it anymore. That is not the weight of this passage. We're commanded. Beseech you to walk. You see, that's where the rubber meets the road. It's how are you walking? It's not how you look on Sunday morning. It isn't how big the Bible is under your arm. It isn't how well you're dressed. It isn't how well you listen to the sermon. It isn't how zealously you sing the hymns. Here's how we would measure how you're doing. Men, let's talk to your wife. Let's talk to your children. Wives, let's talk to your husbands. Let's follow you around. Let's see how you respond on Tuesday afternoon. Let's see how you're doing on Thursday morning. Let's see how you did yesterday. And because we are diverse and we don't live in community 24/7, we see each other Sundays, we see each other Wednesdays, and we have some interaction through the week, but primarily we live isolated lives from one another. But only God knows the truth, right? So my implorement to you right now is, let's be willing to examine our lives in the light of our relationships, because that's what the Bible is calling us to. The Bible says, God says, to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. My question right now is, where are you at work? Where have you rolled up your sleeves? Where are you sweating, spiritually speaking? Where are you exerting yourself and making progress by the grace of God in sanctification? That's what that whole context means. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. We're not working to be saved. We're already saved. But if God has saved you, you're to be working. You're to be striving. You're to be sweating. Where's that going on in your relationships? Because here's the way we very easily can operate. We bring a selfish mindset to relationships. I view you, you view me, as somebody that I can be involved in, and what benefit am I going to get out of this relationship? And if we're not careful, we begin to use people, exploit people, manipulate people, view people as they're there to help me. They're there to meet my needs. They're there to make me happy. And you see how selfish that is and how self-driven that is and how counter that is to the Bible. The Bible says God brings people into your relationship, God brings relationships into your life as an opportunity for you to serve them. God uses relationships to sanctify you, to grow you, to deepen you. And if we miss that, we're looking for the back door in the relationship the minute it gets hard. Enough of this. I've had enough of that. I'm not willing to pay that price. I'm done sweating in this relationship. You'd be more inclined to stay in it if you realize that that relationship's ordained by God. That God's up to something in that relationship. He superintended that relationship. He's going to use that relationship as a primary means for your growth, for your sanctification. Because not only are you to be at work, Philippians chapter 1 verse 12 says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for God is at work within you, both to will and to do according to His good pleasure. Now, think of the logic here. God's at work. And where is God at work? He's at work on the inside. God is interested in transforming us, changing us, challenging our selfishness, helping us to put off the old man and put on the new. Now, if God is at work, and we don't want to be butting heads with God, do we? I mean, you can butt heads with people, and if you're stronger and you're wittier and you got more endurance, you can wear people down. But that's not going to work with God. You'll never wear Him down. You're not stronger than He is. So if God's at work, and we know where God's at work, He's told us He's at work in relationships. And if that's where God is at work, that better be where we're at work. And if we get to work where God's at work, we know we've got the promise of His grace and His enablement and His help. But I fear sometimes we're sweating and we're working, but we're not giving our energy to the place where God's giving His energy. In fact, what we're doing is counterproductive to what God is doing, and we throw up our hands and we're frustrated. We say, this just isn't working. I'm frustrated. And it very well may be the explanation is that you have a different agenda than God does. You view relationships in a different way in which God views relationships. People are in my life to serve. People are in my life to minister to. People are in my life to sanctify me. That's God's agenda. Too often our agenda is, people are in my life to serve me. People are in my life to meet my needs. People are in my life to make me happy. And what happens when people quit meeting my needs? What happens when people are not bringing happiness into my life? Well, I don't need them. Or if I'm stuck with them, then I begin to put pressure on them. I begin to manipulate them. I begin to force them. Don't you see? You're supposed to do this and do that. And you see, all that mindset grows out of a selfish heart. And we're in conflict with God because that is absolutely diametrically opposed to the spirit of lowliness, gentleness, long-suffering, bearing with one another in love that He talks about here. Now, we can be encouraged because God makes no mistakes, does He? We make lots of them. I make lots of them. But God doesn't make any. And if we are in a difficult place right now, we can know this. God has purpose and design in what He's doing. And we need to begin to ask a default question. God, what are You up to in my life? God, what are You trying to teach me in my life? God, how would You have me respond in a Christ-like way to this situation? Now, I wonder, don't raise your hand, but I wonder how many of us, those questions just come to the forefront of our minds. I mean, that's the first thought that comes. I am so in tune with God, that is my mindset. Preacher, you nailed me this week. That's where I've been, that's how I've been thinking. Is that true? No, most of us would say, you know what, I'm thankful by the grace of God, I get there. Sometimes. Sometimes I get there fairly quickly. But I've got to trample over my flesh to get there. Right? My flesh is at war with me. That's the fact of the matter. The power of self-interest is present with us as believers. I wish it were not so, but it is true. And as long as we're on this earth, as long as God is sanctifying us and growing us, we're going to have to contend with our selfishness, our self-interest that wars against God-honoring relationships. Why do we get angry? Why are we impatient? Why do we fail to be kind and gentle? Why do we hold a grudge or act out of vengeance? Why do we refuse to cooperate? Why do we say things to one another that should never be uttered? Why do we walk away in disgust? Why would we lie to someone or seek to manipulate them to get what we want? Why are we competitive and envious? Why do we struggle to rejoice at another's blessing? We do all of these things for one reason. We want our own way. We love us, and we have a wonderful plan for our lives. We have a dream. And here's the problem. Our dream isn't God's dream. And that's where we have conflict. James asks the question, where do wars and fights come from among you? What's the explanation for the conflicts you had in your marriage this week? What's the explanation for the conflict you had at work? What's the explanation for the conflict you had with your children this week? Or perhaps your neighbor? Well, what's the answer to that? James raises the question, and God, through the inspiration of the apostle, gives us the answer for it. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? What's the explanation? Selfish desires, competing desires. Now, let me be careful here. There are times that the source of a conflict are legitimate desires. The desire is not a selfish one. It's a legitimate desire. But when a legitimate desire becomes a demand, and you will give me this, then it becomes a sinful desire. Because the person you're trying to squeeze and make them do what you want, they've got a different agenda. I think deep down, many of us entertain thoughts of, I don't know that we would ever say this out loud. Perhaps we have. Perhaps we've spoken to a close person, our spouse, or maybe a trusted friend. But I'm going to articulate something that probably has gone through your mind, something that you have contemplated, something perhaps you maybe even wish for. You know, God, I'm really having a conflict here. I believe this stuff about you being sovereign. I believe that you are for my good. I believe that you've got a purpose in everything you're doing. But you know what? I just don't like what you're doing in my life right now. And I think that if you would turn the controls over to me, that I could manage better. That I could do a better job with my life. I could reorder the circumstances and fix this and fix that and eliminate this and eliminate that. And I think, God, I could do a better job. Now, I doubt anybody here has articulated that. But I'd be surprised if there isn't a whole bunch of us that have fought that. And you know why we think that? And you know why that is never going to happen? Because God's not going to get off His throne and put you there. God's not going to say, you know what, I thought about your I like your thought processes. Maybe you do have a better plan. Let me step aside and let you in charge for a while. You know why we want to be in charge? Because we want to control the destination. And here's the problem. You're driving a different route than God is driving. God has a completely different destination in mind than you've got. Because you know what's behind that? God, I could do a better job. Here's our agenda. I don't like this sweat. I don't like this disruption in a relationship. I don't like this conflict, God. My agenda is a conflict-free life. God, my agenda is my happiness. God, my agenda is peace and tranquility. That's my agenda. And if you'd let me drive, I know how to get there. God says, oh, you missed it. You've missed it. I'm not giving you the wheel. If I gave you the wheel, you're going in a different direction. I have ordained those relationships. I have a purpose in those relationships. Those relationships are intentional. Therefore, your growth. Therefore, your sanctification. Therefore, your growth in Christ-likeness. And that's not an inconsequential issue. That is the heart of what God is doing in His children. Because if it wasn't God's agenda when He saved us, He'd have taken us out of this world, wouldn't He? Why leave us here? He told us to be in the world and not of the world. I have a hard time on vacation because I want to drive all the time. And the only times I relinquish the wheel is when I become tired and realize it's not safe for me to be behind the wheel. So Cardi will spell me off for 45 minutes or an hour, and I'm rejuvenated and I'm back in the saddle. Well, there's something about having control of the wheel, right? The guy behind the wheel is controlling where we're going and how fast we're going, right? And it's a struggle for me to be sitting in the passenger seat because I'm looking in the mirror. Don't you think you ought to get in the other lane? Don't you think you ought to speed up, get behind this truck? You better watch this, better watch that. And I'm not the only one that does that, by the way. Long trips, my wife likes to lay down in the back seat. And there are times where she'd just pop up and she's an instant back seat driver. And that probably reveals something about me, but I think that reveals something about all of our nature. There's something that we've got to wrestle with and deal with about submitting to the Lord and yielding our life to Him. He's in charge. You know, these bumper stickers, God is my co-pilot. He doesn't need you to co-pilot. In fact, He doesn't want you co-piloting because you want to go in a different direction. I mean, am I right about that? There's wisdom with God that He doesn't give us the wheel. He just says, I've got it. Trust me. I know where I'm going. We're going to safely get there in my time. Relax. You say, well, I can't relax. All this is happening. I've got this disturbance and that disturbance and this circumstance. And God says, I ordained all of it. It's part of the journey. Enjoy the scenery. Because those people that you're in conflict with, when we get where we're going, they're going to be there too. And you go, well, wonderful. I thought there'd be an end of this. I thought when life ended here, that'd be the end of it. No, they'll be there. But see, they'll be different and you'll be different. You'll be fully sanctified just like they'll be. You see, God doesn't do to us what I've done to my dog. Let me explain that. The Freemans have gone to Quebec. They've traveled separately, but they're joining up with our Quebec missions team. And they had some chickens that they needed cared for. And Carly, I mean, we volunteered to look after those chickens. And so Daniel, Friday night, brought the chicken house on wheels to our house with seven chickens with instructions, and you do this and you do that and you move this and move that. And I told them, I said, now, we're willing to do this, but you need to understand something. I've got two dogs. And they're bird dogs. It's just something in the nature of a Cocker Spaniel. Then when he hears a bird, it does something to him. But I've got him locked up in an enclosure and he is going nuts. And then part of me says, you know, this is kind of cruel. I've got these chickens close enough that he can see them. close enough that he can hear them, and he could probably even smell them. And that poor guy, I looked out this morning, and he was on point. I mean, his tail was up. He was looking in the direction of that chicken house, and his front paws were just going like this. The dirt was flying. The grass was flying. It's like, I want them chickens. You know, in fact, he got out once last night, and he chased around that pen, and if he could have talked, if he could have spoke, he'd have said, "This is what I've been born for." I mean, he was in his element. He was thrilled. But see, God will never bring relationships into your life to frustrate you on purpose, for no other reason than just to frustrate you. And I've got to rethink. I mean, is that a wise thing to be doing to my dog for 2 more weeks? I mean, I'm going to have to rethink that. In fact, I said to Carly, I said, you better put a leash on that dog, because 4 or 5 hours, hard telling where he'll dig and what he'll do if he gets out. In fact, I told Daniel, I said, listen, we'll look after these chickens, but when you pull up to get them and there's 4 crosses over there, I just want you to know. Just so you know up front, I got bird dogs. Well, God is good, folks. And if for no other reason, that we just get an orientation this morning about God's agenda, because you are not going to compete with God. You are not going to take God on and win. And you're just going to be frustrated if you're not on the same page with God. And I'm amazed when you come to the Bible, how well you know the gospel is measured by how well you're getting along in relationships. That's the point of this transition here. You get over to, it's all over the Bible. Listen to this in Titus chapter 2. Paul's giving instructions to a young pastor in his charge for oversight of the church. And he says in chapter 2, verse 1, "But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine." Now, you say, well, that's what I expect the Apostle Paul to say. Timothy, give attention to sound doctrine. You know what follows? You ready for this? It's not a treatise on predestination. It's not even an explanation of the gospel. He says, "But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith and love and patience, that the older women, that the younger men." Where does he go? When he speaks about sound doctrine, he goes right to relationships. He makes a beeline for relationships. Let me quickly mention these things. Well, let me say this about verse 1. "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called." That word "worthy" is a word that speaks of balance. What's in the mind of a Greek person when they saw that word "worthy" is a balance scales. And what Paul is saying here is, we've got a set of balance scales. And on one side of the scales is who God has declared you to be in Jesus Christ. This is positional salvation. You're in Christ. You're justified. And Paul says, you're to walk worthy. You're to live a balanced life. This is the practical side of your life. And to the degree that you can, we are to be striving to approximate in our walk with God what God has declared us to already be in Christ. You're going to say, well, that'll never happen in this life. No, it won't. But listen, the scales, there's something wrong if this is what we claim to be true of us, that we're secure in Jesus Christ, our sins are forgiven, the grace of God is flowing in our life, and over here on this side, our relationships are bankrupt. We're not getting along with anybody. We're at conflict with everyone. There's no harmony, there's no peace. What he's saying is something is wrong. We're to walk worthy. We're to strive for a balanced life. And then he says, let me tell you what a balanced life looks like. This is what you ought to be striving for. So the call is to walk worthy of the calling with which we have been called, with all lowliness. Lowliness. Or with all humility. Now, that's the cardinal virtue that all grace flows from, isn't it? I want to share with you what Stuart Scott says in a little booklet, From Pride to Humility. He says, it is probably safe to say that humility is the one character quality that will enable us to be all Christ wants us to be. We cannot come to God without it. We cannot love God supremely without it. We cannot be an effective witness for Christ without it. We cannot love and serve others without it. We cannot lead in a godly way without it. We cannot communicate properly without it. We cannot resolve conflict without it. We cannot deal with the sin of others rightly without it. And we especially cannot resist sin without it. In short, we must embrace and live out humility in order to truly live and be who God means us to be. That's why it's first. Humility. There's no substitute for it. He says later in that little booklet, if pride is the epidemic vice, then humility is the endangered virtue. Humility is so rare because it is unnatural to man. And only a Christian who has the Spirit of God can learn genuine humility. The more we learn humility, the more our lives will change. And just as pride is the root of every evil, humility is the root of every virtue. Jesus said in the Beatitudes, blessed are the what? Poor in spirit. God opposes the proud, but He gives grace to the whom? To the humble. Humility. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, isn't it logical? Shouldn't it be logical to us to think? Now, if God has saved us, and God in the person of His Spirit has taken up residence in our hearts for the purpose of changing us from the inside out, the one of the places that He's going to give attention to and He's going to work hard on is this quality, this attitude of humility. Why? Because when you think of Jesus Christ, that's one of the things that comes to the forefront. You can't think of Christ without thinking of His humility. His incarnation, His death. Everything about His life. That better be on our agenda. Let me ask you, when was the last time you begged God, God, I hate the pride in me. I hate it when it manifests itself like this. And I know that You've come to live in me, to change me. And I want to be like Christ. Will You bring me to humility? Will You teach me humility? Will You develop that in me? I mean, is that something we're conscious of? Is that something we're wrestling with? You see, that's God's agenda. And if it's not part of our agenda, we're going to wonder, what in the world is God doing in my life? He's not driving the direction I want to go. My life isn't as happy as I think it should be. No, humility. And then gentleness. gentleness or meekness. That's strength under control. I don't manipulate. I don't abuse relationships. I don't bruise people. Try and get out of them what I think I need and want that'll bring satisfaction to me. Well, I don't need that. I'm satisfied in Christ. I'm secure in Him. And because of that, God has saved me. He's made me an instrument of blessing, and I want to bless other people. And therefore, I'm going to be gentle toward them. Why am I going to be gentle toward them? Because God's been gentle toward me. He's gentle. He's long-suffering. And that's what we're called to be. With all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering. And that is being patient. You say, oh, why did you go there? And primarily it's speaking of patience in terms of circumstances. How many of us want to see life hurry up? I mean, I'm tired of waiting on this. Why isn't this getting resolved? Patience. And there's so many examples in the Bible. Abraham patiently waited on God because God made promises to him. God promised him a promised seed. And he believed that God was faithful to the promise he made, and God granted that promise in his time. Noah, for 120 years, a preacher of righteousness, in obedience to God, built an ark. Think of the patience it took. Think of the instructions God gave Jeremiah. Jeremiah, I've called you to be a prophet of mine, but I'm going to tell you, as you go to preach, nobody's going to listen to you. You're going to a stiff-necked people. But Jeremiah faithfully dispensed his stewardship in obedience to God. He was faithful. Isaiah the prophet, the same. Moses patiently endured, the Bible says. And then bearing with one another in love. Bearing with one another in love. Let me just give a quick summary here. Humility. Humility enables us to see our own sin before we focus on the sin and weaknesses of another. We need to be careful about holding other people to a standard that we're not willing to hold ourselves to. You shape up. You get with it. You get a handle on your anger. I mean, sometimes it's that blatantly hypocritical, isn't it? We're rebuking somebody for the very sin that we just manifested. A gentle person is not weak. He's someone who uses his strength to empower others. A gentle person can use strength without damaging those he's trying to help. Question. Do people often feel bruised in their relationship with you because of the way you relate to them? That's not Christ-likeness. That's not gentleness. A patient person is someone who places the needs of others higher than or at the same level as his own. He doesn't come with a self-centered agenda. And a forbearing person is someone who does all of this even when provoked. Well, you see, we need to be striving as believers in these areas. And to the degree that we are, that will empower our effort to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We're not commanded to make unity, we're commanded to keep unity. Now, there's something interesting that happens here. When we understand God's agenda and get our lives aligned with His, it changes the way we view difficult people in our life. We don't view people anymore as a hindrance, as an obstacle. We see them as a means of grace. God has purposed this relationship. God has designed for my growth in Christ-likeness. And it's in the context of this relationship that I have the wonderful privilege to cooperate with God in these attitudes. And if we're just flat out honest today and examine our life against this litmus test, there isn't anybody here that has any room or ground to say, you know what? I've arrived. I mean, I'm at the pearly gates. I can see Jesus right now. I'm so close. Right? Every single one of us would say, oh Lord, I've been humbled today. Oh Lord, I've got so far to go. Oh Lord, I am only what I am by the grace of God. Anything good in me, any progress in these virtues you see is owed to your work. It's not me. It doesn't have my signature on it. That's not me. That's you. It crushes pride, doesn't it? When you bring yourself up against the standard that God gives, begin to examine your life in that regard. I know some men who are so proud. Proud. Proud of what they know. Proud of the theology they believe. Proud in the doctrine that they can articulate. But their relationships are bankrupt. And they're deceived. They look down their nose at other people. I've arrived. When are you going to get with it? When are you going to learn what I've learned? When are you going to know what I know? And if they could just get this picture that God gives to them, God is saying, you need to look around. You need to look up. There's a lot of people further on than you are. There are people who are far more mature than you are. Why? Because they're demonstrating these attributes in their relationships. They're humble. They're gentle. They're patient. They forbear with one another in love. But you don't do any of those things. You need to rethink where you think you are. So let's be thankful for the relationships that God has given to us. And by His grace, this whole passage is full of grace, isn't it? He promises grace. Grace for this very agenda. And why does He go there? Well, He goes there because He knows that the Bible anticipates that we're going to struggle at this point. I don't want anybody leaving here today and say, you know what, I'm not ever going back to hear Pastor Carnes preach. I mean, I felt good about myself. I thought, you know, Lord, I'm making some progress here. I'm saved. I've got a growing assurance that I'm saved. But after today, I don't even know if I am. If that's what a Christian looks like on the outside, I don't even know if I am. Now, listen to me carefully. None of us are where we want to be. None of us are where we ought to be. And none of us are where we will be. But if God has saved you, this is His agenda for you. It's not just His agenda for the preacher and the deacons and the Sunday school teachers. This is His agenda for everyone. This is what He wants to do in all of us. That's why this language is couched in the context of the body of Christ. As we're built up as a body. And just realize, I've got a long ways to go. Lord, just knowing that will keep me humble. Just knowing that will keep me desperate. Just knowing that will keep me dependent. Just knowing that will keep me looking to You and looking away from myself. And you see, it'll help us too, because we won't be so busy fussing at other people because of the manifestations of the flesh in them. Why don't you get with it? Why don't you grow? Why don't you quit that? Why don't you? Because we'll be so preoccupied with our own failures, won't we? We'll say, it's me. It's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. It's not my wife. It's not my kids. It's not my neighbor. It's not the guy at work. Lord, if You would change me. And Lord, I know You're going to use them to help change me. You're using them to show me these things. It's amazing. When there's problems in a marriage or problems in a relationship, what we think is, they need to change. Rarely do we say, I need to change. And the more we press and the more we focus on them changing, the less likely it's going to happen. But if we'll yield ourselves and humble ourselves before God, and God begins to work in us, it'll be amazing how we'll say, you know what? You've really changed. Thank You for changing. And they'll go, I didn't really change that much. You're the one who's changing. God's about the business of change. Let's look to Him in prayer. Father, forgive us today for having false notions about what Your agenda is for our lives. We thank You that You've saved us, and we thank You that You've promised to continue to change us and make us more like Your own Son. Father, forgive us for entertaining notions that this would be an easy ride, that this would just be a ride through the country on beautiful roads and beautiful sunset and beautiful scenery. The fact of the matter is, Lord, the path is strewn with all kinds of obstacles. It's raining. It's storming. The wind is blowing. There are times we fear that we'll even arrive safely at our destination. Lord, it's at those times when we feel like our life is coming apart that we need to be reminded that we are grounded and rooted in You, and that You are for us. And if You are for us, who can be against us? And if You're for us in the sense that You've saved us, Father, remind us, instill confidence in us that You're the same God that will see us clear to the end. You're the God involved. You're the God who's at work. You're the God who's active in our lives right now to change us, to deal with our stubbornness, to deal with our pride, to deal with our blindness, and to create humility and gentleness and patience and forbearance. Lord, cause it to be so in all of us today. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.